We're turning this morning again, I say again because though I have been gone for a number of weeks, this is where we left off, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Over the last number of months we have been looking at this prophecy and thinking of the everlasting things that are mentioned in Isaiah. The focus of the study was really chapter 40 to chapter 66, where the greatest number of these everlastings occur. But since there are a few in the opening chapters, I thought we should do well to finish the series. Now, in chapter 9, we're going to read verse 6 and verse 7. Now, I have to say right off that I hadn't intended originally to look at this text for a very good reason. The reason being that while the word everlasting appears in the English version, it is a different expression in the Hebrew scriptures entirely from the one that we have been uniformly studying. But on a little further meditation, I felt that it would do good for us to look at this verse, because undoubtedly the meaning does indicate eternity, and it is such a great text of Scripture, such a very famous text of Scripture, that it would appear on the surface that any consideration of the everlasting things in Isaiah would be incomplete without looking at this great verse. So we're going to read verse 6 and verse 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. The expression, the everlasting Father, is the one to which I want to direct your attention this morning. Very clearly, this is a promise about the Messiah. So much so, indeed, that this is a text that usually is only read around Christmas time. It's one of the great drawbacks with having a so-called holy calendar with holy days, something the New Testament knows nothing about. One of the drawbacks is that great passages that ought to engage your attention at all times seem appropriate only for some limited period, because some man has been foolish enough so to decree. But this is a text that speaks of the Messiah, fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that in itself immediately raises a problem, causes people quite a degree of perplexity, and it has even bolstered some people in their heresy. Because the question is this: if this is a text which speaks of the coming of the Son into the world, how can the Son be called the Everlasting Father? It is a very ancient heresy that denies all personal distinctions within the Godhead. That heresy is called Sabellianism, or Sabellian Unitarianism. And it says, in effect, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are but different names for one and the same person. That there is no personal distinction between the Father and the Son, or the Son and the Spirit. That these names speak of the one person, but describe him in various functions, various offices, or at various times. And these people claim to glean some support for that heresy from the fact that the Son of God is here called the Everlasting Father. How can it be? Well, the answer really is very simple. And it's this. This text does not pretend or intend to describe the relationship of one person in the Godhead to another. In other words, this text is not speaking of the Messiah in his relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. Rather, it is speaking of the glory of the Messiah as the Lord of time and the Lord of eternity, and as the author of eternal life and blessedness for all his people. Speaking of him as the Lord of eternity and time, it says, and this is a Hebrew idiom, he is the Father of eternity. He is the founder of eternity. He is the author of eternity. And of course, as we see, that indicates that he is the author of the life and blessedness of his people for all eternity. Now, with that, I want us to turn to this text and not think so much of the text as the expression itself, the Everlasting Father. And as we do so, it will tell us something first about Christ's glorious person, the Everlasting Father. That tells me immediately that the Christ of God is truly God. He is not merely like God. He is not, as the ancient Arians taught, the chief of all the creatures of God. He is God incarnate. He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The person spoken of in this text is truly, really, actually, essentially God. Now the text is very plain about that. You couldn't read this verse without seeing that the testimony of this text is plain and simple and unequivocal. If anybody misunderstands it, it's because they want to misunderstand it. If they can't see the message that the Christ of God is truly God and so decreed and declared in this text, then that person is willfully and blameworthily blind. Of course, that doesn't stop people from being blind. For the very reason that the testimony of this text is so plain and simple, the enemies of the truth of the deity of Christ have sought in one way or another to remove this testimony, or at least to remove the clarity of this testimony. In ancient times, all the Jewish commentators and scholars were of one mind that this was a text about the Messiah. This is a great messianic prophecy. But as time progressed, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when he lived, when he died and rose again, and his gospel began to spread across the face of the world, Jewish commentators and scholars began to realize that this was a text that was greatly supportive of the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. It was used to great effect by the preachers of the gospel in the early church age. And therefore they went back to this text and they said, no, this text doesn't speak of Messiah at all. This text actually is a prophecy about Hezekiah. Of all people, this is speaking of Hezekiah. Then they went a little further. Because how on earth could you say Hezekiah shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? How could you ever call that or name that over Hezekiah. If you have difficulty admitting this of the Messiah, how can you admit it of Hezekiah? Well, they had a way around that. And so they sought to retranslate the text. He whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, shall call him, that is Hezekiah, the Prince of Peace. Now, I don't want to try to appear more learned than I am, and I don't want to get bogged down in the niceties of Hebrew syntax and grammar. If we want that, we're going to have Mike Barrett up here and Mark Allison up here, and they can argue it all. Well, they wouldn't be arguing here. They'd be all of one mind. But let me state it very simply. First of all, and this shows you the beauty of the inspiration of the Scriptures of Truth. I was reading a great American scholar and Hebraist, and he was pointing out the use of one little letter. And its use in this verse of Scripture has the effect of rendering it historically impossible that Hezekiah could at all be referred to. It is historically impossible that Hezekiah could be in the prophet's mind. The particular syntax of the verse renders it impossible. But then furthermore, why on earth should Hezekiah be called the Prince of Peace? Hezekiah warred and made war. Hezekiah was the king when the Assyrians came and they encamped around Jerusalem, when they devastated half his country. Hezekiah in no wise could ever be called the Prince of Peace. And the attempt to retranslate, it flies in the face of all logic and all linguistics. There is no sense whatsoever in giving a big list of divine names just to say that Hezekiah's name was going to be the Prince of Peace. In other words, every effort of the Jews in ancient times to divest this of a reference to Christ is a failure. Now, that didn't stop others from coming along to try to do the same thing. The German rationalists went through this text. When they read the Mighty God, they said, no, that doesn't mean the Mighty God. It means a godlike hero. That's all it means. Messiah is just a godlike hero. But the difficulty with that is that over in chapter 10, verse 21, the identical expression appears. And there, even the German rationalists have to say, yes, it means the Mighty God. Those same rationalists have done everything in their power to deny the absolute, eternal, essential deity of the Christ of God. But the text that we have taken this morning seals the matter. Because however they talk about a godlike hero, etc., when the title, the Father of Eternity, is given to the Christ of God, it is stating in the clearest and most categorical terms, He is truly God. Isaiah 57 verse 15 gives the name of the Lord Jehovah as the high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. The one who inhabiteth eternity is eternal deity, and no one else inhabits eternity. Only God hath immortality. You see, angels had a beginning, and they live only as long as God decrees. Now, it so happens, He decrees that they will live everlastingly. But they had a point of beginning. There was a point at which there were no angels. There were no seraphim. There were no cherubim. There were no archangels. They had a beginning. Man had a point of beginning. When we speak of the immortality of the soul, we are saying simply that God has, by His own sovereign decree, said that man will exist in heaven or hell forever and forever. But he had a point at the beginning. It's not true immortality. That belongs alone to God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, without beginning or without ending. He alone has true eternity. And therefore, when Christ is called the Eternal or the Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, we are being told he is truly God. Now that is the first fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Let's understand that. Now, I'm not saying that anybody who believes that is thereby a Christian, because there are other great doctrines of the Christian faith. But what I'm saying is that this is the first fundamental of the Christian faith. And you needn't bother your head arguing about any other doctrine of the Christian faith, unless you're clear in this one. Now, it's not my opinion that this is the first doctrine. It's what the Bible says. When Paul gives us what is the nearest to a theological statement of the fundamentals of the gospel, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it's not an exhaustive list, obviously, but he says, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the first great mystery of godliness? God was manifested in the flesh. And that is speaking of the point of incarnation, when God came down to earth and took into a personal union with himself a true humanity, body and soul. That, my friend, is the first and basic doctrine of Christianity. And that's why that's a doctrine that has been under such attack. When you go back to read historical theology or the history of doctrine, you find that the New Testament hadn't even finished being penned when certain evil men arose outside the church and inside the church, and those inside were much more dangerous, to deny the true deity of Jesus Christ. They evolved all sorts of deep and fanciful theories to speak about the person of Christ, to confuse the people of God, to derail the preachers of the gospel. They came up with all sorts of what to us seem very strange notions. But I tell you, at the time when they were being peddled through the churches, they were causing great damage. And the aim of the devil in it all was to deny the true deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, so deep did this heresy take root, so deeply did it take root, that when Athanasius stood up to defend the Orthodox position, there came a time, he was accepted in one hand and then rejected in the other, and he was constantly in danger of his life. There came a time when throughout the churches, the statement was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. It appeared that all the bishops, or most of the bishops of the church, were against him. Of course, there were many who were taking their stand for purely political purposes. The Bishop of Rome, who was not yet a pope, but just a bishop, though because of the strategic importance of the city of Rome, a bishop with increasing power, the Bishop of Rome would first support Athanasius and then withdraw that support and depose him. But that's the strength of the opposition. Then again, even in Reformation times, as the Reformation was sweeping through Europe, there arose people who have often been called the radical reformers. They are the Anabaptists. People, we are told, who went further than the reformers, who saw that Martin Luther and John Calvin and the rest of them were not willing to go far enough to get back to the Bible, and they went the whole way. It's not my purpose to talk at length about the Anabaptist movement. Actually, I think it's impossible so to do. The Anabaptist movement really was a series of movements, some very close to the Reformation and some very far removed from it. Some of them preaching the gospel. Some of them the greatest heretics that you could ever imagine. And as the Anabaptist movement spread across Europe, an entire segment of it became Unitarian. And they were preaching against the deity of Jesus Christ. The Polish Brethren, as they were called, an Anabaptist movement, hated this doctrine. Socinus revived an ancient heresy, and it spread throughout Europe. It attacked England, and in the centuries following the Reformation, it all but killed the evangelical fervor and the faithfulness of the churches in England that were not in the state church. These churches lost out with because they became almost totally overrun by Unitarianism. Spread across into New England. And what was an area of great revival became a desolation in the earth because of the denial of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Back in my home country, the Presbyterian Church, which had been a church in revival at every crucial stage in the history of the country, it was brought to nothingness because Unitarianism had taken over at least 50% of the church, or so it appeared, until God raised up a champion in the person of Dr. Henry Cook, who was the Ian Paisley of his day. That's not my statement. That's the statement of some leading Irish Presbyterian historians. Actually, they said Paisley is the Cook of his day. But there's a very close similarity. Their stand for God. The areas of their stand. The method of their stand. And through that, God purged the church. And through that purged church sent revival. But I hope you get what I'm saying. This is a vital doctrine. I don't want to get carried too much off the theme, but I would say to you, therefore, let us be ever careful that on this doctrine, on the person of Jesus Christ, there is no wavering. The theological teaching of the Bible has been summarized after the scriptures have been searched. And the greatest minds in Christendom were bent before the Word of God. The statement of the person of Jesus Christ was given in the Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. And there's no reason at all to deviate from it in the slightest. It's the same statement as is in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Jesus Christ, according to the confession, is the eternal Son of God. He became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is truly God. And when you stop to think of it, who but God could ever save sinners? Who but God incarnate could ever work out a perfect righteousness? Who but God incarnate could ever defeat all the powers of hell? Who but God incarnate could ever love the likes of you and me and reach down to the depths of our sin and shame and raise us up to eternal life? The Father of eternity is the one who stepped into time to save us from our sins. Tells us then of his glorious person. But the expression, the everlasting Father, also speaks to us of his glorious perfections. As I've indicated, the phrase means the Father of eternity. It has the idea of the founder or the author of eternity. So here are the glorious perfections of Christ. First, he possesses eternity. Now, I've already indicated the fact that he is an eternal being says that he is truly God. But when I say he is the founder of eternity, the father of eternity, I think what the meaning is that all the meaning of time and of eternity resides in Christ. You ever ask yourself, what is time? We get so used to these things. Well, it's 6 o'clock. Well, actually, it's not. I haven't preached that long. It's only just after 12 o'clock. What is time? What is eternity? We have no answers to those things, you know. There's no definition whatsoever. They are totally and absolutely meaningless concepts apart from Jesus Christ. Because nothing in time and nothing in eternity makes any sense at all without Christ. If you want to see the practical proof of that, again, it's not my purpose to get into this. If you want to see the practical proof of that, you just see the philosophies that have replaced Christian theology in the Western world and see how they have reduced what were once great countries with a purpose for their very being. They have reduced them to what our forefathers called nihilism or anarchism and chaos. There's no meaning to anything apart from Christ. And really, when you take Christ out of it, why shouldn't the young fellow in the ghetto blow your brains out to steal the shoes of your feet? Why shouldn't it? Who's to determine the meaning of anything? Why is there any right? Why is there any wrong? Why is there any meaning to us being here at all? Why intrinsically are you of any more value than a cockroach? If you dismiss Christ from the picture. And I'm not being fanciful. It's the Bible that says he is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the reason. He is the meaning of all creation. Everything in the created universe stands in direct relationship to its creator, and it stands in its position that its creator has given to it. That's what makes the difference between man and beast. That's what makes the difference between right and wrong. That's what makes the law of God absolute. That's what makes God's people say we must not in our morality simply follow along a step behind the world. And everything's relative. Because Christ is at the heart of everything. And he, as the Father of eternity, gives true meaning to everything in time and everything in eternity. Now you stop to think of what that means. It means that the true meaning and therefore the true value of anything can only be gauged in relation to Jesus Christ. How foolish then for people to be running around like so many little dogs chasing their own tail. Living for the moment. The whole world today is living for the moment. Grasp the moment. Live life to the full in this moment. Live for the sensation. Please yourself. You are an autonomous being. You are a law to yourself until, of course, you stand in my toes, they say, and then I'm going to impose another law on you. But that's the whole mentality of the world today. My friend, let me tell you, you look out in that world. If you live for the moment, if you live for the experience, if you live for the sensation, first of all, your life now will be empty and void and vain. But not only that, not only are you missing the real meaning of being in this world, but you're missing the meaning of eternity. Ah, you'll find it out soon enough, but you're missing the meaning of eternity. I tell you this, my friend, the value of anything can only be seen in relation to Jesus Christ. That which is anti-Christian is totally without value. If it should make you $1 million a day, it's totally without value if it's anti-Christian, if it leads you away from Christ. Now, if we were to keep this in mind, what a difference it would make to the way we live. You see Christians paying lip service to the great doctrines of the gospel, but yet they're spending their effort, their mental energy, they're giving their lives for things that don't really matter. Why is it? We had Bill Woods here last week. Many of you heard him preach and saw his very challenging video film on Wednesday evening. Why is it that with more Brazilians than ever studying medicine, you cannot get a Christian doctor to leave the city and go into the interior? Why is it? But let's not talk about Brazilians. Why is it that we can sit in our own comfortable homes, in our own comfortable pews, and never feel the challenge of the work of God? Why is it that so many Christians can sit on the sidelines, even of a fundamental evangelical church, and let others do whatever's to be done, but I'm here as an onlooker. I'm not getting too involved. Why is it that young people who are brought up in a Christian home, they're taught in Christian schools, they're nurtured in church and Sunday school, and their plans for the future, there's no place, in most cases, even to think of the work of God? Why is that? It's because though they pay lip service to the glorious person and perfections of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are making the cardinal error of attributing value to something apart from Christ. The only value that you'll have in anything is in relation to Him. I could go on all day on this. Maybe you think I have gone all day on it, but let me tell you, I'm only scratching the surface. What is more dear to us than our homes? I cherish home just about more than anything else on earth. I pity people who have no real home to go to. I know people. I'm thinking of a young man this morning who made it big, at least according to his ambitions. He made it to the top of the company in which he went in to work in the most menial capacity as a teenager. He made it to the top. money that he never dreamed existed came into his possession. Beautiful home. Everything. Beautiful house, I should say. But he and his bride, who both had professed faith in Jesus Christ, they gave value to everything but Christ. That house was never a place to which he could go home with joy. It was not a sanctuary from the world. It was not a place of prayer. It was not a place where he and his wife and his family could ever get alone with God. The home is broken. The marriage is wrecked. The last I heard of him, he was living in open sin. What are four walls, beautiful furnishings, deep piled carpet, and all that the heart could crave? What are they if you have no Christ there? I want to tell you, my friend, and especially you young people starting out in life, get this clear and attribute no value to anything in time or eternity apart from Jesus Christ. He possesses eternity. And then he is absolutely sovereign. He is the father of eternity, the founder, the author of eternity. Obviously, therefore, he is the one who rules all at all times and throughout all eternity. The same expression here is used in Psalm 45, verse 6. Forever, O God, thy throne is settled in heaven. For eternity, the same word as in our text. For eternity, thy throne is settled in heaven. All that happens in time, all that happens in eternity is subject unto Christ. Now there's a big statement, and I haven't the time this morning to explore it at all. But what a comfort it is. Some Christians get worried about the sovereignty of God. It's a carnal thing, a worldly thing, and a very, very stupid thing to want to have a God who's a little puppet you can pull all the strings. That's what the heathens did. They made a God after their own fashioning. Our God is sovereign. Now, I don't understand how this works. I listened to a man some time ago, he's a very, very learned man, and sometime I write away to him and see how he works it all out. But he has it all worked out mathematically. I think he's brought into play Einstein's theory of relativity. If you don't know what that is, I wouldn't lose any sleep over it. But anyway, he has it all worked out. How God can predestinate everything that happens, and yet we are free, voluntary moral agents. Somehow I've got a sneaking suspicion that he hasn't quite got all the answers. I don't understand it. But when I come to the Bible, I find that all the good things in the world are there because of God's eternal purpose. And furthermore, I find that all the bad things in the world, even the wickedness of the devil and of sinners, though directly attributable to them, and they will be personally responsible for it, yet even those things are subject to the decree of God, and not one of them can exist without his, what theologians call, permissive decree. I don't understand it. All I can say is, nothing in this world ever takes our Savior by surprise. Nothing in this world can overcome His purpose, His plan, and His power. He is absolutely sovereign. He's as sovereign when a Hitler is ravaging Europe as when a godly king like Edward sat upon the throne of England. He is as much sovereign and ruling When the Supreme Court in America legalizes abortion and gives all the rights that the Constitution never intended to every bunch of haters of God, he's as much in control as when the Founding Fathers wrote the document. He rules. He rules. You think of what that means in your life and mine. There are things that happen. I don't understand them. I don't understand them. There are times in life when the trite little phrases just won't do any good. I've often told you of the time when my sister's little boy was born so heavily handicapped. It wasn't apparent at first. As time went on, the heartbreak grew and the tears flowed. And I'll never forget the experience of watching that little fellow lying under an oxygen tent and a mother's desire that he would live. And I had to be honest, everybody else's prayer that he would die for his own good. It seemed because of all that the specialists were saying. But he lived. Today he's big, grown, well into his 20s, maybe more now. And I want to tell you that no trite little words mean anything. I don't have the answer as to why the sovereign Christ of God includes such things in his purpose. The nearest I ever came to it in this case was when I talked to my sister. I said, just think of it. When you feel that God has been so hard on you, just think of it. Out of all your family, there's only one that I'm sure I'm going to see in heaven. I would like to see you all there. But at this point in time, there's only one that I know I'll see there. And if God had to do this to make sure that Alan got to heaven, he did right. I don't understand the sovereignty of God. But I want to tell you, when the life is falling apart, and you have nowhere to turn, and your resources are gone, it's good to be able to look in the face of the Savior and say, Lord, what I can't see, I can trust. And thou doest all things well. He's sovereign. He's the Father of eternity. And that means he's immutable, for nothing in time or eternity will ever change him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I love the translation of that text given by an old Reformed Presbyterian from North Antrim around the turn of the century. He said, Jesus Christ is himself. Yesterday and today and forever. His glorious perfections. Did he love us? He loves us still. Maybe you're here this morning and that's the very thing you need to hear. You've come here under the burden of failure. You haven't lived up to the level that you ought to have lived. And the devil says to you, the Lord's finished with you. How could God put up with a hypocrite like you? Did he love you when he died on the cross for you, took your sins in his own body in the tree? Then he loves you still. Did he call you to himself? Then he calls you still. Did he justify you freely? Then he justifies you still. Did he accept you in the embrace of love? Then he accepts you with the same embrace today. Did he promise you eternal life? Then it's eternal life that he still promises. For Jesus Christ is not changed by the events of time. He is not defeated by anything in time or eternity. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. His glorious perfections. And finally, the everlasting Father tells me of his glorious provision. The Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated from the Hebrew, and the Latin Vulgate, translated also from the Hebrew by Jerome, both of an interesting translation of this Father of eternity. They say he is the Father of the future age. He is the Father of the future age. The author of the age to come. What's that saying? Well, they translate it that way because the text, the Father of eternity, means, to use the words of an old English commentator, he is the author of everlasting salvation. The Father of eternity, the Father of the ages to come. He is the author of eternal life. He is the author of eternal salvation, and he bestows it upon his people as a father. Of course, it's symbolic language. But as a father gives life to his offspring, so the Father of eternity gives eternal life to his people. Christ gives his people eternal life. Let me leave a text with you that I hope will be a blessing to you as you think upon it. Isaiah 45:17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He gives his people eternal life. And then he upholds them so that no event in time will ever rob them of their eternal blessedness. Isn't that the meaning of Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of God? He gives this great list. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? He's saying simply this, that he so upholds us that nothing in time will ever ruin our eternal blessedness, because that is given to us by the Father of eternity. And of course, he assures us, what an assurance this is, that our future is one of eternal blessedness. I leave you with one of my favorite verses, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 7. But since I always love any excuse to read verse 5, 6 and 7. Or 4, 5, 6 and 7. I'm going to do it now. Having told us how dead we are in sin, etc. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, or that is because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come. Now we're speaking unto all eternity. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness
toward us through Christ Jesus. Those words always amaze me. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. And that's what I would have expected. But he keeps on piling in the words that he might show to us for all eternity the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. For all eternity, we will have all that the benevolence of our God, all that the infinite wisdom of our God, and all that the infinite power of our God can provide. You'll never be bored in eternity. You'll never exhaust your enjoyment of Christ in eternity. Now, it doesn't matter what you have on earth. If you have enough of it, it will dull your senses. Isn't this how, I don't know if they still do it this way, but it was the way that when somebody loved booze and they wanted to get them off the booze, they'd give them drink, morning, noon and night. First they loved it. And they'd give them more and more and more and more until they'd be absolutely sick and they'd leave them among all the filth and the vomit. And then when they were hungry, they'd give them more drink and they'd give them more drink until they hoped they would sicken them to get all together of drink. That might not have sounded too humane. I don't know, however, that there's any more effective way. That is apart from sovereign grace. If you love sweet things, if you're willing to put on a pound or two in the meantime, you could just gorge yourself on sweet things and you'd soon get so sick of it, you'd never want to look it in the face again. Remember, there was a thing I used to like was lemon meringue pie. Now, I can still eat it after many years. But there was a time every Sunday in life, not in our home, but in another home, we had lemon meringue pie, lemon meringue pie. To be quite honest, I got to the place that I could hardly look a lemon meringue pie in the face without feeling sick. And it must have been 15 years before I could ever screw up the courage not to hurt my hostess's feelings anymore and eat a bit of lemon meringue pie. By the way, that has never yet happened with rhubarb pie, but it has happened with lemon meringue pie. Anything in this world cloys after a while. Anything. But in eternity, the Father of eternity, our blessed Savior, will forever show us his kindness, the infinite kindness, the benevolence of our Savior. That's what he promises us. Here we see then his glorious person, his glorious perfections, and his glorious provision. It only remains for me to ask you this morning, do you know him at all? Do you know him at all? Samuel lived around the tabernacle, served around the tabernacle, but he didn't yet know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? And if you know the Lord, have you learned to value things only in relation to him and to live only in the light of his person, his perfections, and his provision? I trust that if you're not saved, you'll come to know our Savior. And if you are saved, that from this day, you'll get a vision of Christ as the Father of eternity. And you'll go out to live throughout time with eternity's values in view, solely for the glory of your Redeemer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee for the person and for the work, for the glory and for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless thee that thou hast given him this name, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God,
the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring every man, woman, boy and girl in this meeting truly to know the Saviour. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt cut off our dependence on the things of time and sense. Lord, help us to hold loosely to every earthly thing, that we may esteem those things valuable only as they relate to the glory of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. And as we go from this place today, God grant that the realization of who Christ is and what Christ has done will fill our souls, thrill our souls, and set us on fire in the service of the Savior. Part us with thy blessing, keep us in thy fear, be our abiding portion both this Lord's day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.